Well, after some time now, we come to the end of Acts. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 28, we will actually get to read all of it this evening and finish the book of Acts. Starting in Acts chapter 28, verse 1, we'll be reading all the way down through. Please hear the word of God given to us this evening. After we brought safely through, when we then learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they had kindled a fire and welcomed us, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune to come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that had guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen.
Well, after more than a year of hearing it preached each week, we finally come to the end of Luke Volume 2, otherwise known as the Book of Acts. Luke began his record in Chapter 1, all the way at the beginning, by telling us of those newly commissioned apostles asking Jesus just before his ascension, "Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for the consummation of that kingdom that had been promised. That kingdom that had been promised first to Adam and then the patriarchs and then typified and symbolized throughout the nation of Israel. They're looking for the consummation. What did Jesus say to them? He said, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's exactly what happened over the next 27 chapters, as we've seen. Acts follows that paradigm. It follows that prophecy. They receive power in the very next chapter at the Feast of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is given to them and the curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed and they begin speaking the gospel in all of these different languages. And the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, where a church is planted, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then throughout all of the Gentile regions through these apostles and also most centrally the Apostle Paul. And we see this kingdom inaugurated. It was inaugurated with Christ, and now it's proclaimed throughout the world. And yet it's a kingdom not like the kingdoms of the world. It's a kingdom that doesn't have the kind of power that the world has, at least in the way that it's perceived. It's looked at as being something weak. Its power is found rather in the proclamation of the gospel as it goes out and hearts are transformed. And we find that this pattern of the gospel going out, just as Jesus said it would, in that exact pattern, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, as it follows that whole record through those 27 chapters. It covers about 30 years of ministry. And it ends up here in chapter 28 with Paul being brought to Rome in chains and being left in Rome there, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how Luke ends this book. And it's important for us to consider these things, to think about what the whole book of Acts teaches us, what we have learned over this past year and a half from this wonderful book. And we can actually learn that in an overview fashion as we consider this last chapter in the book and also see our own place as God's people in His kingdom. Because as John Stott said so well, the Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the ends of the earth. Loved ones and citizens of God's kingdom, let's think about this chapter, chapter 28, and also the whole book of Acts in terms of what it reveals to us. And there are five main things that we see revealed in this chapter, which are really the five things that the whole book of Acts teaches us. The testimony of miracles, the contrast of the kingdoms, the centrality of preaching, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and the suffering of the church. Let's go through these things. First of all, the testimony of miracles. Now we notice here, as we heard last week, Paul is on a shipwreck, rather on an island from a shipwreck. This is not a cruise that he was on in the Mediterranean. He was with some 276 souls aboard a ship that was being brought to Rome. That's how Christ would bring him to Rome so that he might testify of the Lord Jesus Christ in the epicenter of the first century Greco-Roman world. And along the way, they hit this storm, and as Luke told us in the last chapter, they end up shipwrecked on an island. And there on Malta, a couple of interesting things happen. First of all, the native people, or the barbaroi, the barbarians as they are called, as Greek people called them. Anyone who would speak a language other than Greek sounded like unintelligible chatter. Bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian comes from. And so these native people who were there on the island showed unusual kindness, Luke says. They kindle a fire, they welcome them all, and while that's happening, some viper jumps out and gets Paul. It's fastened to his arm. And what do the natives do? They immediately think, as people typically do, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. If this happened to this guy, he must be a bad guy. We know snakes don't just bite anybody. He must be a murderer. And then the craziest thing happens. He shakes it off, and they're all watching him, waiting for him to turn green and die, and he doesn't. And so they start to call him a god. He beat the snake. Which is really interesting when you think about it, that they begin calling him a murderer, and then they move to calling him a god. When back in Ephesus, it seems that Luke is pointing this out, they called him a god, right? And then they moved to calling him a blasphemer and began to beat him to a bloody pulp. Here, they're calling him a god. And he says, no, it's no such thing. Of course, it wasn't anything like that at all. It was rather God's sovereignty watching over Paul, because only God would allow him to die when God said he would die. And God had already promised Paul by special revelation that he would arrive in Rome. There's this miracle. What is a miracle? It's something that is unordinary, out of the ordinary events and unfolding of providence. But it's not just that. It's not just the inexplicable. It's also special revelation. And we've learned this throughout the book of Acts. And we have another miracle right here where he begins to heal this man. He begins to cure him by simply laying his hands on him and healing him. Now, of course, as we know, many people today want to think that this continues on. We should have healing services and we should have people come forward and we'll lay hands on you. And if you just have enough faith, then you'll be healed. But we have to understand what's happening with miracles, as we've seen throughout this whole book. Miracles are prominent in the book of Acts. Why? Because they're special revelation. When God performs a miracle, when He gave power to His apostles to perform miracles, to bring someone back, resuscitate them from the dead, to heal someone, to cause the man who was lame to go walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. When God gave them the power to do that, why is the question we should ask? Why did God give them that power? It was to authenticate the message that they were proclaiming throughout the world for the very first time. It was to authenticate the rest of this canon of Scripture that was yet to be closed. It is an era of special revelation. And that's what miracles are, of course. Miracles are signs and wonders. In fact, that's how Luke describes them throughout this book. And we've talked about this before. Boys and girls, you remember what a sign is, right? A sign tells you that something's there. You're looking for something to eat with your family, and you're in the car, and you're driving around. Everybody's hungry because you've been on a trip. And Dad says, let's find an In-N-Out. And everybody gets excited in the car. So what do you begin doing? You begin looking for a sign. A big sign that says In-N-Out. In red and yellow with the big arrow. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. There it is! In-N-Out, Dad! Next exit, 1 mile. Everybody gets excited. Well, the sign points to the reality. And that's what miracles are. They are signs that point to the reality. What reality? The reality that when Christ's kingdom, when His kingdom comes in all of its fullness and consummation, that what is seen in part in the miracle will happen fully and universally on that last day. So, when a man is healed of sickness, of fever, and dysentery, that scholars say was common to the island of Malta, Malta fever that would last for months and often people died from it. Well, what he's showing is a little glimpse. It's as if he's turning on the lights in a dark room briefly and saying, do you see this? Do you see what I'm doing through this miracle? This is what it's going to be like fully and completely on the last day. No more sickness, no more fever, no more dysentery. No more vipers that can bring death. No more lameness, no more blindness. No more deafness, no more death at all. There's special revelation, glimpses, movie trailers, if you will, of the main event that will come when Christ comes back to inaugurate or to consummate his kingdom fully and finally. So we see miracles, and we see how the prophets were fulfilled by these things. We see there's so many prophecies that we've heard throughout this book. Isaiah chapter 35, for example, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When? When Christ returns. And yet, that was inaugurated with his coming and with these apostles who were commissioned with his power to go into the world as his deputized bearers of special revelation with the power to perform miracles, showing glimpses of what would come fully on the last day. So we're encouraged by these miracles. We're not encouraged watching people who are snake oil peddlers on TV fool people and trick people into thinking that if they just send in enough money or just have enough faith, then they can get their sickness cured. That's not what encourages us. In fact, this man who was cured, Publius, eventually died. It was the sign that gives us so much comfort because it tells us that a better day is coming when there will be no more sickness, when you're not going to ache anymore, when you won't have to worry about bad news anymore, about health, bad health or death, when you won't grieve the loss of a mother or a loved one. That day is coming, and we live with hope because of it. And the miracles that are recorded by eyewitnesses in Scripture tell us that that day is coming, that it's not just a pipe dream, that it's not just something that, oh, we wishfully think and hope it's true, but it's a reality that is guaranteed to us because of the miracle of Christ's resurrection. The kingdom's been inaugurated, but it's yet to be consummated. And we don't rest in what is now. We rest in what is not yet and look forward to it. So we see the testimony of miracles. But we also see the contrast of the kingdoms. There's the testimony of miracles, but also the contrast of kingdoms. Because we find Paul arriving in Rome at last. And there he is again, as we've heard over the past several weeks and months of all of the details about his trials before the council and before Felix and before Caesar, or his appeal to Caesar before Festus and then before Agrippa and Bernice, and over again. We see this conflict of kingdoms, and we've seen it throughout the whole book. There's the kingdom of man that continues to go forward in politics and military and might, in the arts and sciences, and all things that are common, that have been common since Cain. And there is the kingdom of God that Christ inaugurated, that is spiritual in nature, and goes forward through things that appear weak to the world. Preaching, bread and wine, water baptism. How is that a kingdom? Where is your capital? Where are your skyscrapers? Where is your military? It's a different kind of kingdom. It is one that is already and not yet. And this was a theme that had to be defended and hammered out and reiterated over and over again for the past 2,000 years because we're so prone to forget it. And as I've said before, it was hammered out, or rather reiterated so faithfully and so well by Augustine after the fall of Rome. When people who identified Rome in the 300s and 400s with the kingdom of God, when they identified the political power and might of Rome with the kingdom of God, and then when Rome fell to the Visigoths, they said, well, what's happened? What will happen of the church with the church? Even Jerome, one of the ancient Bible translators, said, what will become of the church now that Rome has fallen? And Augustine had to write his epic, City of God, and show that, no, there are kingdoms in conflict here. There is the city of man, and there is the city of God. And we have to understand that the church exists for the kingdom of heaven, and that the meaning of history lies not in the flux of outward events and the coming and going of different kingdoms that are all temporary at the end of the day, but in the hidden drama of redemption. And Augustine lamented that many Christian leaders at the time bought into the myth that Rome was Christian in some genuine sense, when in reality, as he said, she had remained largely pagan, above all in the highest social levels. He pointed out that it is believers who form, quote, the city of God on pilgrimage in this world. And even though the city of Rome may have been kind for a long time toward Christianity, the two were never ultimately allies. They could never be allies, for they represent two different sources, two different goals, two different allegiances, two different kings. And we've seen this over and over again. And we see it again here in chapter 28, as Paul once again is brought now before a political realm, even as Jesus was. And he testifies of the kingdom of God, something that is eternal, not temporary. Something that has been inaugurated and is yet to be consummated. And something that they, as the kingdom of man, even answered to. We see him standing here before more magistrates. And the church, we have to keep in mind, loved ones, is always distinct from the magistrate. We live in a time right now in which we experience much religious freedom, and that is a wonderful thing, a good thing, a helpful thing. And there is much work that we can do as the church while we live in a culture like this in which we experience religious freedom. There is much influence that we can have as believers upon our culture. But what we have to understand is that God calls His church to go through difficult periods. There are many parts of the kingdom of God right now that don't have this kind of religious freedom. They're in all kinds of violent turmoil and persecution. And we shouldn't for a second believe any kind of ridiculous idea that that could not happen here by God's sovereign plan. And the reality is that as wonderful as religious freedom is, and material gain, and all of the things that we often associate with expressions of God's goodness and His blessing, and we thank Him for these things. Nevertheless, there is always a greater danger in those situations and in that climate for the kingdom of God and for the church of Jesus Christ to become complacent and to become fat and lazy, and to become a bad witness in the world. And I don't have to tell you that the church in America has become just that. It's associated with have your best life right now. That's the biggest church, quote unquote, in this country. Have your best life right now. Be a better you. Therapy. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Do your best and love God, try harder, and He's a good guy and you're a good guy. That is how the world sees Christianity in America today. And we have more people going to church today than we have ever had in this country. We have to keep in mind, loved ones, that the kingdoms are distinct. And we have to always keep in mind what is the commission of the church of Jesus Christ, and be faithful, no matter how unpopular that message may be, to proclaim God's holiness, the sinfulness of human beings, and the incredible, indescribable grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is the only message that the church has to offer that's different from the world. And it's the one thing we've been commissioned to proclaim. And we see that happening here, which leads me to the third thing that I want to consider with you, the centrality of preaching. Because we see Paul in Rome, and I'm not going to go through it in much detail, as we've heard so much in detail about the trials in past months. But here he's in Rome, and he is given a bit of freedom by the magistrate. He's actually given freedom so that he's there for 2 years, and then he goes on to travel. But eventually what we find is that he is arrested once again and imprisoned in Rome, and he meets his death around 64 AD there in Rome. But what we find is while he is there, he continues on his mission of doing the same thing he was called to do from the beginning some 30 years earlier. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. Oh, there's the pattern again. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Notice what it says here, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, we have seen this over and over again throughout the book of Acts. How do the apostles preach in the book of Acts? They preach Christ from the Old Testament. I love Pentecost. I love being Pentecostal because you know what a Pentecostal is, right? A Pentecostal is someone who sees Christ in the Old Testament and loves to hear Christ preached from the Old Testament. That's a Pentecostal according to the book of Acts. Because when Pentecost came, yes, there was the sign of the reversal of the Tower of Babel and people preaching the gospel in different languages. But what happened when the apostle was filled with the Spirit? Did he begin shaking and barking and rolling around on the floor? Did he have a political procession with the flag of Israel saying, now God is going to join together nation and church? No. What did he do? He preached a long sermon. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached a long sermon. And he went to the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and he showed that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. That's the message. And we've seen that over and over again in chapter 2 and chapter 4. In all of Paul's travels, he would do one thing. He would get off of the ship or he would travel by foot to another place. He would walk into that city. He would go straight to the synagogue and he would begin preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And maybe he'd get beat up for after a while or he'd get kicked out and then he'd go to the Gentiles and he would do the same. The centrality of preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, as we've seen over and over again. And also preaching the resurrection. Hasn't that been such a central theme that we've seen over this past year and a half? Preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity apart from that. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that you will be my witnesses. You will go and proclaim me to the world. And loved ones, I don't have to tell you that that's what the world needs to hear today. The Acts of the Apostles is finished, but the Acts of the followers of Christ, the citizens of God's kingdom, is not finished, and it will continue until the King returns. And what the world and what our dying culture needs to hear more than anything, loved ones, is how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how He's been raised from the dead and how there is no other salvation except through Him. And that we're Christians because this is true, because of this historic event. I plead with you, if you've gotten anything out of these 55 sermons, please, please let that one affect you more than anything else. Because the apostles are all gone. Christ is in heaven. And now it's just you and me. And what will you do as people ask a reason for the hope that lies within you? Well, I was just raised that way. Well, yeah, I go to church, my church. Your church? What's church like? We have great snacks at my church. How's your parking at your church? We got a new sign at my church. People don't need to hear that. That doesn't help anyone or save anyone. What is the hope that lies within you? Hey, look, I'm like you. I have problems just like you. And I probably struggle with many of the things you struggle with. But let me tell you, I'm a Christian not because it works for me. Not because I happen to have a personality that meshes well with Christianity rather than Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. I'm a Christian because it's true. Because an event has happened. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And let me tell you,
how he's the fulfillment of this whole book. It's the oldest religion in the world. Loved ones, nobody is interacting with that. Even the critics of Christianity are not interacting with that. And Christianity has been so reduced, at least in our culture, to little more than a bunch of political culture warriors, that its witness is so ineffective today. What will the Acts of the Church in 2009 and forward in our culture be? It has to begin with the proclamation of Christ and the testimony of His name, and that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and He's been raised from the dead. That's the message we see the apostles armed with and giving over and over again as churches are planted and established. The fourth thing that we see is the inclusion of the Gentiles. The inclusion of the Gentiles, the testimony of miracles, the contrast of the kingdoms, the centrality of preaching, and the inclusion of the Gentiles. So he's there, he's proclaiming, expounding to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, he's speaking particularly to Jews here, which is why he's expounding in great detail the law of Moses and the prophets. But he quotes this rather cryptic saying of Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Now this is not plan B. It was not plan A, let's see if Israel works, and oh, that didn't work, let's do plan B and go to the Gentiles, and this will be the parentheses in history until Israel's brought back in. Nothing like that. This is all God's design. This is all plan A. There's only plan A with God. And what we find is that Israel had broken its covenant, its national covenant that God made with that nation upon Sinai. And being disobedient over and over and over again, and showing that the law cannot save, but you need a Savior. They were rejected as a holy nation, as God had prophesied. And that holy nation is now global. It's now universal, in that people from every tongue, nation, and tribe are brought in. And it's made up of both Jew and Gentile. And we find that that's even one of the reasons there is the sign of all the languages, all the way back in chapter 2. That's a sign of judgment against the nation Israel, that now God's people are speaking in foreign tongues. They're now speaking, even today, English, French, German, Swahili, Spanish, Japanese, Korean. So many different languages around the world. God has caused His kingdom, His nation, to go out to the globe, and He has brought in His Gentiles. And what's so amazing about that is it shows the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, even though we may be of different cultures, even though within our own church, in our own place here in Santee, in San Diego, we are made up of so many different walks of life. God has brought us all in. Even though we all don't have the same family last names, we're not all intermarried. We haven't all come from the same country. We can look around and we can see that God has selected our brothers and sisters. We didn't choose them. And that's quite different than most of the things that we're associated in life, isn't it? Usually we choose our associations and our groups based on our consumer choices and things that we kind of feel that fit with our identity, but not in the church, not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, in this holy chosen race and nation, what we find is God chooses the people and He sets them next to us, and we have an obligation to our brothers and sisters to the left and to the right and to the front and to the back of us in the pews.
because God has made us one people. And it's this great historic event of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that has created this. You see, it's the gospel that creates it. We can't drum this up. We can't manufacture it. We can't choreograph this. We can't make it some radical worship church experience. It's all the gospel that does it. Living and active and carried by the Holy Spirit. It's made us these people. So that we have a Catholicity that's defined by Christ. Not the ethnic, political, socioeconomic, and generational lines that define groups in the world. And so here you are. Some of you Republicans, some of you Libertarians, some of you Democrats, some of you, I don't know, Socialists. But you're one in Jesus Christ. Here you are. Some of you Black, White, Asian, Hispanic. The promise of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, has been fulfilled. The light has gone out to the nations, and it has brought us in, loved ones. It is something far greater. It's something that we cannot manufacture in our own silliness. It's something that God has done. The inclusion of the Gentiles, this is run throughout the book of Acts, and bringing in God's people into Zion. As His gospel goes out into the world, churches planted everywhere. And then the last thing, the suffering of the church. Because we notice that Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now that doesn't sound like much suffering. But we know that Paul has suffered quite a lot through this book, hasn't he? He's been beaten. He's almost died a few times. He's so beaten down on his back and in his face that some church tradition says that some people couldn't even recognize him. And it may even be that that's what the eye problems were that he had. He had his skull racked so many times like a boxer. For what? For the witness of the gospel. And here he is now in Rome, enjoying some freedom, having people come and go, has an apartment. It's nice. He's there. In what will become Italy. Who wouldn't want to be there? But he's also going to die there. He's going to be arrested again. And he will face perhaps Nero himself. And there, the two kingdoms coming to a head. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And Paul's life would be given, just as the lives of the other apostles were given. Did you hear what John said in the opening to the book of Revelation? I, John, your brother and partner in the triumph, no, the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. He's not in political office. He's not a CEO of a large corporation. He's on a nasty island. They're writing the last book of the Bible. Partner in the tribulation and kingdom. He doesn't see these two as being at odds. Paradox, maybe. But joined together in this age between inauguration and consummation. And see, it's in this age the church will suffer. The Christians will suffer. It's in this age that we will experience opposition. Maybe you won't be put in chains for the testimony of Jesus. Maybe you won't be imprisoned or lose your life. But indeed, if people associate you, your name, with the testimony of Jesus Christ, you will experience opposition and persecution in this life. If they associate your name with this event, in history, in this hope in heaven and a consummated kingdom, you will be persecuted. It may cost you a job. It may cost you the loss of an inheritance. It may cost you the loss of friends or popularity. But as we've seen through the book of Acts, the Bible says you have blessings when that happens. Blessings? How am I blessed when I'm beaten down? Well, not every blessing that we are given by God is subjectively experienced. But they're blessings nonetheless. And you have reward in heaven. There is suffering in this age. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. Man has no power to overthrow God." And though we're called to suffer in this life and may even be arrested or put on trial or physically beaten, perhaps even killed for the gospel, our hope in heaven cannot be extinguished because it is in Christ who's been raised from the dead. And His plan cannot be thwarted. And loved ones, what we find then is that we live in this age of the kingdom being inaugurated. And remember the acrostic as we close this book now. Optic. It was offered, to Adam in the garden. Promised then in Genesis 3:15 and to the patriarchs after Adam's fall. And then typified in the whole nation of Israel. It's a picture of heaven. And then inaugurated with Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of the apostles. But it'll be consummated when the King returns. We live in that period between inauguration and consummation. We look for the return of the King. And we ask the Lord to help us, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to be faithful citizens of this kingdom. The kingdom that you've been made part of. A real kingdom created by the gospel. What will we do now, loved ones, with the time that has been given us? We've heard this book. What will we do? We're not apostles, as the apostles were, but we are citizens of this kingdom and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we do? And how shall we then live as citizens of this great kingdom that has been inaugurated? Let us testify of the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us in our lives be a sweet-smelling aroma in this world. May we be lights to this dark world through our good works. May we seek to be faithful to our King and faithful servants, sons, daughters, citizens. And taking seriously that God has given us so many days on which to live. What will we do with that time? And what will be said of us? What will we leave behind, so to speak, for the generations to come? May God help us in our testimony and in our actions as the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us this record of the Acts of the Apostles. And we thank You that Your prophecies have come true, that they've been fulfilled. And that we see that we have no reason to doubt You. For all that You promised in the law and the prophets about Christ came to pass. And all that Christ promised to His apostles came to pass. And indeed, His name has been proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we are today, in this part of the world, far away from Jerusalem, gathered as a manifestation of Your kingdom. Oh Lord, take our life and let it be consecrated to You and use it for Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom, we pray. And help us, oh Lord, we pray, to distinguish between the kingdom of man and Your kingdom that is eternal. And help us, oh Lord, we pray, to be good citizens both of Your eternal kingdom and the temporal kingdom of which we belong. Testifying always of the truth and sanctifying all that we do in the public square and in our vocations and in the home to the glory of Your name. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well,